If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, we continue through the book of Ephesians. This is our, I believe, our fourth week in Ephesians. We've looked at the blessing that Paul wrote about in chapter 1, that we have been blessed with every blessing in the spiritual realm. We have been chosen by God. We have been adopted. We have been redeemed by Christ. We have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. And last week, we unpacked the song that we just sang, which was Paul's prayer. And may that prayer be true of us as we continue through the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, a seminal passage in Scripture. If you had to pick out top five passages of the gospel, this would be in that list. It's a passage we're all familiar with. It's a simple yet complex passage. You know, Paul, we've talked about Paul in the blessing wrote one sentence that was 202 words long, and we looked at that. And last week he wrote another sentence that was 169 words long, and we looked at that. And today he's written a sentence that's, it's actually three sentences, but the first sentence runs from verse 1 to 7, 127 words. And so Paul writes some pretty complex things that take a little bit of time for us to break down. But if I give you the short version, it's basically that we were dead. Christ made us alive by grace for good works. That's basically it. If we believe that with all our hearts and are convicted and convinced of that, that's pretty much it. Okay, we're going to sing and we'll pray and we'll go home. Not really. We're going to look at this and try to unpack all the things between those basic things that Paul is saying to us this morning. And as I was going through this week, and I was saying, thinking, okay, what can we title this? You know, we always have to have a title because it has to be in the bulletin. Not my favorite thing to title sermons because you always try to pick out something that's catchy and usually doesn't say exactly what you want it to say. But I was thinking of what could the titles be. An obvious one was Amazing Grace because this is a story of amazing grace. I thought, from death to life, that's pretty much what he's saying. We're dead, now we're alive. That wouldn't have been a bad title. I thought of Dead Men Walking. Bob used that last week in the Bible study hour, that we were dead men walking, and dead men and women walking around, and God made us alive. That would have been an okay title for this as well. But I kept, as I was reading through this, two words just kept hitting me, but God, but God. And I think, as I may have mentioned before, I think those are two of the greatest words in all of Scripture, but God. So I did a quick Google search. You know, it's a lot easier doing research for sermons these days with Google than it was in the past. How many times is but God mentioned in the Bible? And I just did a quick search and found over 40 times in Scripture the words but God appear. I'm not going to read all 40 some of them to you, but in Genesis 50, verse 20, Joseph was revealing himself to his brothers and said, "You intended to harm me," when his brothers sold him into Egypt, "but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." 1 Samuel 23:14 says, "David stayed in the wilderness strongholds in the hills of the desert of Ziph. Day after day, Saul searched for him, but God did not give David into his hands." Psalm 73:26 says, "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." 1 Corinthians 3:7, "So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God is the one who makes things grow." Philippians 2:27, Paul's talking about is his co-patriot Epaphroditus says, indeed he was ill and almost died, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. And then we come to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. After he talks about the desires, the passions of the flesh, and carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, we're by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind, he says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love for which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together in Christ. God has always been there rescuing us, showing us his mercy. And this is the greatest of all but God's statements, because he saved us from spiritual death. In chapters 1 and 2, we begin to learn things about our identity, about who we are in Christ. And in chapter 1, Paul talked about Christ is reigning. Christ has been raised. He has been exalted. He is reigning. He is above all spiritual authority in the heavenly places. And now Paul is going to explain what that means. You know, it's hard for us sometimes looking at the conditions of the world today it's hard to see that, quite honestly. It's hard to see that Christ is ruling in the spiritual forces, over the spiritual forces in the heavenly realms. It's hard not to conclude that the evil powers are winning. When we look at the chaos that's going on in the world, and week after week we hear of school shootings and the hostility, and we hear the hostility around the world, the Israelis and the Palestinians, and we look at the inner cities and the injustice, the bondage of poverty that people cannot break out of. Sometimes it's hard to say Christ is ruling. And the same that is hard for us to say that today, it was hard to say it for the Ephesians and those in Western Asia Minor. It was hard for them to say Christ is ruling, because there were powers that were working through the Roman political system. The Jews had successfully crucified Christ. In Ephesus, idolatry and magic was running rampant. With Artemis and controlling demons through magic. And it's hard to say that Christ was ruling. So how could Paul say that Jesus Christ reigns supreme over the spiritual forces in the heavenly realms? Well, chapter 2, he's going to begin explaining that. He has made the statement in chapter 1, and in chapter 2, he's going to expound on that. He's going to explain the triumph of God in Christ in some very practical ways. And in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, he demonstrates the power of God and the rule of Christ. And he demonstrates that in the freeing of the Ephesians from the enslavement of sin. He's going to refute any idea that the spiritual powers are winning. And he's going to give them hope that Christ is winning. So in these verses, we're going to see this. We're going to see that God's victory in Christ over the powers and authorities enables a lifestyle of obedience and good works. We're going to look at basically three things: that we were born dead, that we were made alive, and we were made alive by grace for good works. It's going to be very critical for Paul to explain how the Ephesians have gone from death to life, how the Ephesians have gone from being pagans to being Christians, how God has made them alive. He's going to have to establish that before he moves on. He's going to talk about unity, and he's going to talk about how the church functions. But the unity and the togetherness in the church is only possible for Christians, for believers. And so it's necessary for them to really be convicted of what God has done. So in verses 1 through 10, he is preparing them for what follows. For us, verses 1 through 10, it is a starting point. It is a starting point for godliness. It is a starting point for gratitude. It is a starting point for humility. Everything in life flows from this passage. Everything in life flows from a true understanding of what God has done in our life, where he has brought us from, where he has brought us to, and why he has done that. It's all been his initiative. It's all been a free gift of God, and we have nothing to boast about. The Ephesians needed to understand this, and so we as Providence Church and as a community of grace, if we are going to be a community of grace, we need to understand this. So after describing the power, the mighty power of God in raising Christ and exalting Christ, as he does in chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, especially in verse 20, he says that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Paul begins now this section by describing the Ephesians' BC days, their before Christ days. And he says this in chapter 2. Let's look at it. Verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. He says, you were born dead. The situation could not be more bleak. The powers and the authorities hold humanity in a bondage of death. He's saying that the unbelieving lifestyle, the way that we walk, our lifestyle is one of spiritual death. Now, I'm sure you've heard many times this passage preached, and normally what pastors will say is, you know, it's dead. He didn't say you're sick. He didn't say you're in a coma. He didn't say you're unconscious, because a sick person can make himself well. Even if you're in a coma, there's a possibility you're going to come out of that. Lori's brother was in an accident years ago, was in a coma for 3 months, but he came out. He learned to walk. He learned to talk. He learned to do all those things. You're not in a coma. You're not unconscious. You are dead. And they'll ask the question, what can a dead person do? So what can a dead person do? Nothing. A dead person can do nothing. Colossians 2, verses 13 through 15 say, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in death by the cross. Romans 5:17, death was due to Adam's sin, in which we participated and we suffered the consequences of Adam's sin. It says, for if by the trespasses of one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? The wages of sin is death, Romans 3:23. You are dead in your trespasses and in your sins. the non-Christian life is a lifestyle of trespasses and sins. Trespasses goes back to chapter 1, verse 7. It says, in him, in Christ, we have been redeemed through the blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. We have missed the mark. We have deviated. We have strayed from the commandments of God. And we have been separated by God, which he describes as spiritual death. And we walk in those things. Trespasses and sins in which you once walked. We talked about this in the Bible study hour. What does it mean to walk? Why does he use walk? We are truly dead men walking. Walking, when walking is used, it is used of behavior. It's a lifestyle. It is a lifestyle of sin and transgression. It's interesting. He begins this section with one way to walk, and he ends in verse 10 with another way to walk. There is a lifestyle of sin, and there's a lifestyle of salvation. Sin and transgressions, or good works and obedience. How does that happen? How does it happen that we go from being dead in our trespasses and sins to walking in good works and obedience? He describes that in verses 4 through 7. He says, in which you one walk, following the course of this world. There are going to be two phrases here, both starting with the word following. We are following the course of the world. Now, it's more than just there's the world and the system going, and we decide to follow it. The idea here is that before you became a Christian, you were controlled. You were controlled by the course of the world. Romans 8:4 talks about walking according to the Spirit, being controlled by the Spirit. Colossians 2:8 says, let no one take you captive. And he's going to list here three things that they are controlled by, or they were controlled by, three things that were controlling their life. And one is the course of the world. They were controlled by the course of the world. So what is he talking about? They were controlled by the way the world works, or we would say the way of the world. Their behavior and their values were that of the world which they lived in. Their religions, their philosophies, their values, the economic systems of the world, the political systems of the world, peer pressure, fashion, media, all of the things in the world. We see the advertisement of people playing on the shore on the beach, and if you have this bathing suit, you have all you need to look good on the beach. And we want that bathing suit because we want to look. We see all these people and they're having fun and they look good and they're buff, and we want to be that. And so we get sucked into the commercial. And we buy that, and all of a sudden we have to have something else, and our identity becomes in what we wear rather than who we are. And we get sucked in to the way of the world. And Paul is saying, if you are not a believer, you have no choice. You are a slave to these things. These things provide everything we need to live apart from God. But they provide nothing we need to live with God. John Piper said this in his book, Don't Waste Your Life. He says, I'm wired by nature to love the same toys that the world loves. I start to fit in. I start to love what others love. I start to call earth home. Before you know it, I'm calling luxuries needs and using my money just the way unbelievers do. I begin to forget the war. I don't think much about people perishing. Missions and unreached people drop out of my mind. I stop dreaming about the triumphs of grace. I sink into a secular mindset that looks first to what man can do, not what God can do. It's a terrible sickness. And I thank God for those who have forced me again and again toward a wartime mindset. And he's talking about believers. The battle doesn't end once we become believers. But for an unbeliever, it's slavery. It's bondage. It's death. The course of the world. And he says, following not only the course of the world, but following the prince of the power of the air. The prince of the power of the air, the devil, the ruler, living under the control of the ruler, the devil. In chapter 4, verse 27, he says, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor. Chapter 6, verse 11, he says this. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. In verse 16, and in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Before Christ, we were in bondage to the devil. The power, the prince of the power of the air, the power of the air, the area of the spiritual realm, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Now, I'm not sure what spirit he's talking about there, if he's talking about the spirit of the devil. He's talking about the evil spirit that has worked inside the sons of disobedience, or if he's talking about the minions of the devil, I don't know. But either way, either the power of the spirit of the sons of obedience or either the power of the spirit of the devil, you are in bondage. You are dead if you don't know Christ. You are in bondage to the devil. He goes on to say, at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all at once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. The third thing that you're in bondage to is the flesh. You're in bondage to the world, the course of the world, in bondage to the devil, in bondage to the flesh. Galatians 5 talks about being living by the Spirit and producing fruit, or living by the flesh and trying to gain approval by works. Romans 8:8, that says that all of our thoughts and our actions, those in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. Those in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. It's interesting, we were created to walk in paths of life. We were created for relationship with God. We were created to enjoy God and to glorify and magnify His grace and glory. No longer. If you are without Christ, that cannot happen. Why? Because we are children of wrath. Children of wrath, those doomed to the wrath of God through their sinful rebellion, those who are without Christ and who are destined to experience the wrath of God. And he says it covers all humanity, just like the rest of mankind. Paul is saying hell is real. God's wrath is just. God would be perfectly just if he just wiped out humanity. But his grace is sufficient. We are by nature children of wrath. We were born dead. We were born dead. That's a pretty bleak picture. That's like no hope. Looking for hope? There's none here. There is no hope here. But there is good news. In verses 4 through 7, he says, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace are you saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Made alive. God made us alive in Christ. He gave us hope. He is just, but he's also merciful. He's rich in grace, but he's also rich in mercy. We read about mercy and love and grace, and we often distinguish, you know, mercy not being given what we deserve, grace being given what we don't deserve. And so we have those kind of definitions, but really, mercy and love and grace are interconnected in Scripture. Look with me very quickly to Exodus chapter 34. It's a description of God. Moses had come down the mountain, and he saw the people of Israel, and they had gone crazy worshiping a golden calf, and he had thrown down the tablets that he just received from God. And he was discouraged, and God told him to go back up to the mountain. I'm going to give you new tablets. And when he does, there's a description of God in chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. And it says, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquities of the fathers of their children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" Now, that does not mean that one generation sins or rejects God, he's going to automatically punish the children in the third and fourth generation. But as each generation continues in sin, the punishment will continue. But he says God is full of grace. He's gracious. He's merciful. He's loving. And so these things go together in Scripture. Actually, the word mercy is often translated in the Greek Old Testament as God's covenant love. The Old Testament idea of God has formed a covenant with us. So these things go together. Mercy is seen in God's initiative to save people from a place of death. God is rich in mercy, and his love is much. His love is great. For those who recognize this, those who recognize their sin, and recognize their inability to escape that bondage of death, that's incredibly good news. So what does God do in salvation? You know, salvation is not simply a get out of hell free card. There are three things that he says he does in salvation, verses 5 through 7. "We were dead, he made us alive." The first thing he does, he makes us alive. He raised us and he seated us in the heavenlies. God made us alive with Christ. Christ died physically. God raised him. We are dead spiritually, and God makes us alive with Christ. He raised us from the dead. He raised Christ. We are co-resurrected with Christ. He seats us with Christ. We are not only co-resurrected, we are co-exalted with Christ. You know, it's interesting that Christ's death is not mentioned here. Justification is not mentioned here. It is in Romans, but you know, why is that not mentioned? I think because there was a specific need for him to describe our salvation in this way. The Ephesians were tempted to fear the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. They had experienced that. There was fear in their life. They were tempted to keep peace with the rulers and the authorities by worshiping them so that the curses and nothing bad would come on them and their families. And when they heard and believed the gospel, as we read in chapter 1, they were thrilled with the victory they had in Christ. They were released from captivity. They were released from the spiritual powers in heavenly places. And God gave them life. He resurrected them. He seated them with Christ. They were victorious and victoriously seated in the heavenly places. Now they share that victory with Christ. You know, this is past tense. All of these are past tense. This has already happened. That we are raised with Christ already. That we are seated with Christ already. We are exalted already. We have the victory over sin already. And it's all the initiative of Christ, of God. For what purpose? Verse 7, so that in the coming ages, age after age and after age, simply a way of saying forever and ever and ever, he might show the immeasurable riches. Remember that word last year, the all-surpassing riches, the riches that are immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So that forever he might show the riches of his grace, that we become portraits of the grace of God forever by his kindness in Christ. So you were dead. You were dead. Dead. God, being full of mercy, made you alive. He did it to display his grace. He now is going to explain that process in the last two verses. By grace, you have been saved through faith. It's not of your own doing. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk a different way, that we should walk in them. Saved by grace for good works. The sole basis of salvation is God's grace. But it is received by faith. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that he's been raised from the dead, you will be saved. It requires a heart response to hearing the gospel, an acceptance of what God reveals about himself in Christ, that Jesus is Lord, who Jesus is, an admission of our sin and our situation of enslavement to death, a recognition of Jesus' atoning death and resurrection. But he says, this is not of yourself. What is the this? This is not of yourself. For by grace are you saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God. A lot of us like to, if we're a little more reformed, we like to say, well, that's obviously pointing to faith. Faith is the gift of God, and that is true. But grammatically, it's not just the faith. It is the whole process of salvation, that by grace you have been saved through faith. By grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourself. Some say the gift is faith. However, the gift is that whole process of salvation. Now, that doesn't change really the meaning. But even John Calvin admitted that it's not just talking about faith there, it's talking about being saved by grace through faith. And it is a gift of God's kindness and of God's grace. It has nothing to do with us. There is nothing in us that is inclined to choose God. Why? Because we were dead. There's also nothing in us that would attract God to us. He doesn't look at us and say, oh, that guy's really doing some good things, or he's really helping the poor, or he's really a nice person. He writes nice notes to people every day. There's nothing in us that is attractive from us to God. It is a gift that comes from God, not from works, so that no one can boast. No boasting. Paul is emphasizing his point here. He's talking about works of righteousness. Now, this, you have to remember the context. This is a predominantly Gentile group he's talking to here. And he's not talking about obeying works of the law. He's talking about works of righteousness. This is not so much a Jewish context. And he's saying, you can never do enough good deeds to merit God's favor. The only hope you have is that God gives you this gift. Not of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. For good works. The purpose, to display his grace by doing good works. We are not saved by good works. We are saved for good works. Good works that were done, that were set aside before the foundation of the world. God even prepares the good works. He shows us how to walk. He shows us what our lifestyle should be. And this walk will bring glory to God. These activities in this walk, however, will flow from a life of God's new creation. This goes back to the purpose of election in chapter 1, verse 4, that we are to be holy and blameless. We are positionally, forensically holy. One day we will be holy. And our purpose in life is that we become more and more holy, as more and more activities come under the control and understanding that we are elected for this purpose. We often say around here that God changed our wanter. We used to want to do this or want to do that, and he changed our wanter. We want to do good things now. We want to do what we were designed to do. And God puts those thoughts and desires in our minds and in our hearts to lead a life of good works. Philippians talks about that it is God who works in us, that we are to work out our salvation because God is working in us. There's a hope that we have not had before Christ, that we can break out of those sinful habits. Not only is there a hope, but there is an expectation that we will do that because God has created us for his glory. So what is he saying? He's given us a very stark contrast between life and death. We are trapped in bondage to the world, to the flesh, and to the devil. We'll talk more about that as he moves on, but in our political systems, whether we talk about communism or capitalism or fascism, those systems are designed to move us away from Christ rather than to move us toward Christ. Or racism, materialism, whatever ism you want to talk about, those are designed to take us away from God. And if you're not a believer, you are entrapped to those, and there's no way out of those without the grace of God. But he's full of mercy, love, and grace. Salvation is more than forgiveness. It's participation in Christ's power and Christ's authority over the spiritual forces. When we talk about being in Christ, we mean we have a solidarity with Christ in the resurrection and in his exaltation. We can live victorious lives because of Christ. We're no longer enslaved to the three evils, the world, the flesh, the devil. God expects a lifestyle of virtue. He expects us to love one another. He expects us to eradicate the shameful and impure practices that held us bondage before Christ. He expects us to do that. He enables us to do it. It's who we are. Our lives are to be portraits of the glory of God, who is our creator and redeemer. We are his workmanship. We are his, we are the pottery, the clay that he has molded. He's making into an art form. We are a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. So if you're here today and you're trusting Christ as your Savior, may Paul's prayer be answered in your life and in my life, that the Holy Spirit will open the eyes of our hearts to understand what God has done by his grace in our life. And may our lives flow from that understanding of grace, that there was nothing we can do but Christ, but God broke into our lives. And may that every day motivate us, and may that be the basis of how we live, how we walk in good works. If you're here today and you're not trusting Christ as your Savior, or you're not sure, there are questions that you have. God has revealed through Paul, through these 10 verses, the hopelessness of your condition. You can turn to him in repentance. If he is working in your heart, he will work and he will convict you of your sin. And he will give you the belief to repent. And that is open to you as well. We were dead. God, in his rich mercy, made us alive. May we become portraits of his glory for good works. For those around us, may we be salt and light and grace and gospel. May they look at our lives and see the gospel of Christ and the redeeming resurrection power in our lives. Let's pray together.